not feel rushed, we'll turn the remainder of our meeting over to Brother J.B. Nicholson.
Thank you, and good evening again. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to that classic passage in the Word of God, John chapter 3. And as you do, let me remind you some of the things we spoke about yesterday evening. Let's remember that God calls us, first of all, to believe the truth. He calls us to receive the truth. He calls us to obey the truth. He calls us to enjoy the truth. He calls us to spread the truth. But He does not expect us to comprehend fully the truth that He has revealed. For indeed, salvation, it is the salvation of the great God. And as God has manifested Himself in salvation, it bears the characteristics of the God who provided it. We cannot think of scanty and small thoughts when we consider the great God and the provision that He's made. His provision bears the mark of the provider, just as the creation bears the mark of the Creator. And so let us remember that as we study, we cannot expect, especially in this life, to comprehend the great expanses of the message, but God does call us to believe it. By faith we understand. He does call us to receive it, to obey it, to enjoy it, and to spread it. Now in John chapter 3, I would like to read with you from verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be discovered. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and his deeds, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. And now down a little further. Jesus answered verse 27 and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him. John is speaking. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I trust this evening that God will especially bless this His word to every heart. Let me say again, as I spoke yesterday and on Lord's Day evening, that much of Christian history has been marked by imbalance. We are presently bearing under the difficulties that have arisen from extremism regarding the ministration of the Holy Spirit. And why is that? Because not too many years ago there was a great dearth in the land. And the Holy Spirit was suppressed, and if you heard an amen in the midst, everyone turned to look to see who made the noise. The Holy Spirit's ministry was ignored. And so along came a movement that exalted the Holy Spirit and His ministry and His gifts. And people flocked to see the movement of the Spirit of God. Tragically, they have, in many cases, committed excess in exalting the Holy Spirit above the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit would come, He would not speak of Himself. He would speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have taken the gifts and inverted them. So the particular gifts that the apostle lists at the end are placed at the first. It's somewhat like going to Mount Palomar and standing and looking at that great telescope and admiring it and polishing it and talking about it and examining and measuring it, but not looking through it. For the Holy Spirit's ministry is that we might see Christ. And the purpose of the telescope is not to see the telescope, but to see the stars through the telescope. And these kinds of excesses have broken God's people in pieces down through the ages. And how important it is as we look at the great doctrines of the Bible that we realize that God has given balance to all of His Word. We cannot talk of the deity of Christ without including His humanity. We cannot talk of the humanity of Christ without speaking reverently of His deity. He is the God-man. God manifest in flesh. Not too long ago, I was reading an article that sent the shivers up and down my back by an esteemed Bible teacher. And if I mentioned his name, you probably would all recognize it. Who stated that during the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, He could not sin. And I say amen. It was not that He did not sin, but that He could not sin. I agree with that. However, said the author, on certain occasions, first of all, he said, the deity of Christ could not sin. However, His humanity, in order to be true humanity, must be able to sin. His humanity was peccable, though His deity was not. And on certain occasions, when His deity knew that His humanity was up to the temptation, His deity just might leave His humanity for a little while. And that's what happened during the temptation. Can you imagine such careless anathema that would rend the Son of God? He was not two persons, but one person manifested in two natures. And we must never, never trifle with the holy things of God. And so when we discuss this, we must remember that by acknowledging that man has the will given by God to receive or refuse the Lord Jesus and His finished work, we are not denying His sovereignty. By acknowledging that God has prepared heaven for those who will have His Son, we are not denying that there are those who will spend an eternity in hell. We are acknowledging the whole counsel of God and how careful we must be in handling this precious book. whatever difficulties there may be with this particular subject, there are some things, some truths that we can affirm from the Word of God that are beyond dispute, at least for those who will acknowledge what God has said. And I'd like to look at those this evening, because I think it's important for us, above everything else, to understand what God says. It's important for us, and perhaps that seems rather simplistic to say that, but it's important for us to realize that God has said this. And there are some truths that are clear, and we must lay hold of these. It was Mark Twain who said, "It's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the things I do understand." And God has given us much that is very clear and obvious in the Word of God. And we accept from God's hand what He has made clear. And we leave till later those things that we find impossible to understand. The first thing that we do know, especially from John chapter 3 as we read it, is the love of God for all. The love of God for all. It was the world that God loved. As we read in verse 16 and 17, God loved the world. And please, Christians, don't add to the Word of God. You know, there's a very serious charge laid against all who would trifle by adding to the Word of God. And God does not say the world of the elect. He says the world. And God loved the world. It was to the city of Nineveh that God spoke to Noah and said, "Noah, you don't care about them, but I do, even to the cattle." And God has revealed His love to a world that hated Christ by the giving of His Son. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God speaks to the world. Christ sent His disciples into all the world, to every creature. And it is this truth that spurs the servant of God to proclaim the message to all the world. God loved the world. And then, the sovereignty of God is over all. We read such verses in this chapter as verse 31, "He that cometh from above is above all." Verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand." Mr. Arno C. Gabelline suggested that one of the great difficulties with Mr. Calvin's theology was that he placed the sovereignty of God first and not the love of God. God is love. That is His nature. God has sovereignty. That is His position. And let us never forget that the nature of God is manifest in all His works. God is love. And His sovereignty is tinctured with His love. As He reveals His sovereign dealings, God also reveals His nature, His love, and His grace, and His mercy that are full and vast and free. And so we do not deny that the sovereign God has moved in history and has manifested Himself as the one who is in control. Say, that's good to remember. As David wrote, "The Lord reigneth." He's still in control. Whatever difficulties or problems come into my life, I can acknowledge at the hand of my God that He's in control of every situation. And I don't have to be bothered or concerned by the things that go round about me. For I acknowledge that God was the one who began all things. God is the one who will complete all things. And the Bible declares that the Lord Jesus is the one in whom all things consist, by whom all things consist. And the movement of history, the rising and falling of nations, the slow wheeling of the galaxies through space, and whatever difficulties may come into my life, are all under the sovereign control of a God of love and grace. I do not deny that He is a God of holiness, a God of judgment, a God of severity, a consuming fire. But I do acknowledge that above all of this, God has manifested Himself in love and grace. And this is the balance that God gives in His Word. Righteousness and peace, mercy and truth, they come together at the cross of Calvary. And God manifested His holiness and His righteous wrath against sin by punishing His Son. And God manifests His love and mercy and grace by not punishing me. So that's the message of salvation. That yes, He is sovereign over all. That in some strange and inexplicable way, God allows certain things to pass. And those who say that God causes everything to be, make God the author of sin, and I cannot acknowledge that. But in acknowledging that God is sovereign and permits the enemy to deal with us, permits the enemy, as he did with Job, to do certain things in his life that would strengthen and stabilize him and open his heart to greater and more glorious truths about his God. And so he works in our lives, allowing circumstance, the enemy, providence, what you may wish to call, all of the vicissitudes of life, and all in His gentle care. And the Bible declares that not a trial or a difficulty will come into my life that He is not allowed to come. He will not allow one gram too heavy a load to be laid upon your shoulder, but will, with the burden and care and difficulty, give you a door that is marked exit, a way of escape, through which you may go into the arms of a loving God. And that's the message of the gospel. That yes, God is sovereign over all. He has not ordained, He has not sovereignly decreed my choice. He foreknew it. Please notice, God foreknew my choice. But He did not decree my choice. He did, however, decree the results of my choice. And if I choose Christ, He decrees that I will enjoy forgiveness of sin, everlasting bliss, a home in heaven, the riches of glory, a place in His family, the riches of His holy word, the ministry of His Holy Spirit, and all that accompanies salvation by His grace. And as well, He decrees that all those who say no to the Savior, who deny the finished work of Christ, who say we will hear thee again of this matter, who mock, who ignore, who scorn the love of Christ, will forever be banished from His presence. You get what you want. A good friend of mine declared that if heaven is by grace alone, hell is by works alone. And you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Bible declares that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one he's appointed. So it's a serious message we have, and it's a glorious message. The message of the gospel is not so much that you need a Savior, but that a Savior has already been provided. It's not a message alone to a lost world, but a message to a world lost that can be found. They will simply trust in the one who said, "I am the way." And this is the message we have. Not just declaring the dilemma of man's sin, but the answer in Christ. And then we acknowledge the provision of Christ for all. Christ died that the world through him might be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, we read this. "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." The poet has written, "He only mocks their fate who presses all ere 'tis too late to trust a work not for them done, to take a pardon while there's none, to fly from hell without a way or perish if they disobey. They never can the sinner reach who crippled thus the gospel preach. 'Tis he who knows there's food for all that only can afford to call a hungry world to come and feed. All others would but mock their need." Lord Jesus, by his death at Calvary, died for all. And the Bible declares again and again and again that all may come. And so we believe in the provision of Christ for all. And as a result, we believe, according to verse 19 of John chapter 3, the declaration of guilt upon all. We do believe in what we might call total depravity, but not in the sense in which many take it to be. Some have declared, in their misunderstanding of the notion of spiritual death, that a dead man can't respond to God. Yet the Bible clearly says that in that day, the dead shall hear his voice. Because death, spiritual death, is not the annihilation of a person, but the separation of a person. It is broken fellowship that God is speaking about. If I pick up the telephone after an ice storm and I try to call through to your home, I pick up and I listen and I say, "The phone is dead." Well, I don't mean it's time for a funeral. I acknowledge that you have certain equipment in your home, that somewhere there is a piece of equipment that comes from your home to my home, and that I have equipment in my home. But that somewhere along the line, there is separation. And so I cannot communicate with you. The Bible declares that man was created with the equipment, with the ability to communicate with God. That God desires fellowship with man. But that sin has separated between you and your God, the Bible says. And the reconciliation process by which we are restored to God is the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And so he encourages us, those who are dead in sin, to receive everlasting life by being born again. Now we notice, according to John chapter 3, that the declaration of guilt is upon all, according to verse 19, that men love darkness rather than light. The apostle, as he writes the words of the Lord Jesus, is very careful to notice that those who believe are not condemned, and those who believe not are condemned already, not because they haven't been elect or predestinated or chosen to be saved, but because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God declares it to be true, that there will be those who will not be saved. And this is a very important truth, that though the gift is extended to all, all will not come. As the Lord Jesus made the Great Commission, he very specifically said and repeated his words to go into all the world, to preach the gospel to every creature. Now some suggest that if you are indeed chosen to be saved, then when God decides to save you, you can't say no. Is his grace indeed irresistible? I just have to go to the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, as he wept over Jerusalem, I would, ye would not. He said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. And as we read the Word of God and listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, we must realize that God never intended for men to perish. He finds no desire nor no delight in the death of the wicked. And as His grace extends and extends in this wicked, filthy world of ours, we must realize, as Peter writes, that it's his long suffering, that it's his desire that not any should perish. And for this reason, he waits and waits and waits. But he will not always chide. Someday the door will be closed. Someday the church will be complete. And all who are left outside will have no one but themselves to blame. And then I see the need of believing for all. In verse 18, we are reminded again that those who believe are not condemned. And then that very special verse to me, verse 36. As a little boy, not quite 5 years old, I heard this verse, and I realized there were only two kinds of people in the world, the whosoever wills and the whosoever won't. And I discovered from this verse that those who would believe had, and those who believed not had not. And I realized I was in the second classification. I had not yet received the gift of God. And in simple faith, I acknowledged my sin and received the Savior. Now some suggest that in some strange way, if I receive the gift, then all of my salvation is dependent upon me. They call that meritorious. That somehow there was some kind of merit in my receiving the gift. Well, quite frankly, I can't see that. If I was in prison and going to be electrocuted, Not that I have any intentions. Not sure that you could in this country, especially anymore. But suppose it were true. And you had some influential friends, and through a lot of work and a lot of bother and personal sacrifice, you were able to procure for me a ransom, a pardon. And when you come and extend it to me through the cell, when I take it, did I have anything to do with the provision of it? No. But it has everything to do with the enjoyment of it. There is no merit whatsoever in my receiving the gift of God. Indeed, the Bible declares that when I receive it, I don't express my merit, but my abysmal need. By acknowledging that I need a Savior, that I am dead, that I am a sinner, that I need Christ, I am expressing that there is no merit in me. Isn't that true? I am acknowledging that I can't be saved of my own effort. I am acknowledging that I can't do a thing to receive or to merit that gift. And so I am far from acknowledging that there is merit in receiving the gift. I am declaring that there is absolutely no merit. There is all lack of anything of value. And all I can trust for salvation is the finished work of Christ. I think the important reason, the most important reason that we should understand the gospel of God's grace, is first of all, that we might trust Him more. Were we to believe in a stilted gospel that only was made available to a few, and that God in some strange turn of wrath and disfavor and carelessness had doomed souls to a lost eternity before they were ever born, I'm afraid I couldn't fall in love with that God. I'm afraid I couldn't acknowledge that the Lord Jesus was a God of love and kindness, a God of truth. If He says that all may be saved and yet has predetermined that some must be lost. Now God foreknows that many will be lost, but they will only have themselves to blame. The Lord Jesus declares, "Ye cursed, depart from me. I never knew you. You didn't come to me for salvation." And I think another very important reason for understanding these truths is that we might enjoy this salvation. How important that is. To know, yes, that God made provision for the whole world, that's wonderful. But Christian, have you lost the tingle? I mean, really, have you? Look into your own heart. Does it really thrill you that Christ died for you? I mean you, for you, singular. That if, as the old preachers used to say, you were the only sinner in this world, Christ still would have died to save you, and it would have cost the very same. Does that make your life something special? To realize that the greatest price that was ever paid for anything, God paid for you. Now you know there's a philosophy about today, and that philosophy suggests you're worth it. You're worth it. I mean, from your hairdressing material on down, you're worth it. I was speaking not too long ago in a fellowship many, many miles from here, so I think I can speak a little bit about it. And I got up and spoke about this, and I guess I trampled on the preacher's toes who had spoken the week before, and a young brother came hurriedly to me and tried to straighten me out on it. And he said, "Now, I want you to understand that the Bible teaches that, we're not worthless. We're unworthy. And I kind of scratched my head a little bit. I said, un means not, doesn't it? Not worthy. We're not worthy. Do you believe we're not worthy? You're worthless. You're not worthy. I just couldn't see the difference, quite frankly. I worked at it, but I just couldn't see the difference. In fact, it seems to me that there's a little bit more worth in being unworthy than in being worthless. And you know, as he spoke to me, he expressed the truth that God somehow, or at least his notion, that God somehow made a deal. And that when he saved me, there was something that he got that was really pretty good. Because the Bible says that you're worth more than the whole world. Well, then he said, you know, when God saved you, if it cost him his son, imagine what he got. He got a whole bunch of Christians that were worth more than the whole world. That's a good deal, wasn't it? It was a bad deal, folks. It was a bad deal. He didn't make a bargain when he saved me. He gave his infinite son, the darling of his bosom, and all he got was a poor rebel sinner who gives him a lot of heartache and wanders away. Who sins, yet still sins. Who cost him the life of his son's blood. Do you think he got a good deal? But I'll tell you what. It appears to me that the Bible teaches that God saved me not for what I was, but he had in mind what I would become. That's the notion of predestination. That God saw as he took me up, that in some miraculous way he could take a lot of poor sinners. He could make a glorious church out of them. Now, I don't understand that. I mean, if I was going to start and to build something, especially a beautiful building, well, I wouldn't go around and grab a few scraps of this and that and call up some friends and say, now keep all your old tomato juice cans. I'm going to use them for heating ducts in my new building. I'd want the very best, wouldn't you? And yet when God was going to build this great edifice called the Church of Jesus Christ, what did he take? What were the building materials? You just read Ephesians chapter 2. And you find out that there he took up those who were against him, those who were dead in sin, those who were in darkness, those who had committed every evil thought. And he took them and he made them something wonderful. What are we going to be like? God has predetermined a plan for every one of us. And that's why I believe my ministry is not to change people. You know? I had that notion as a young preacher, as a younger preacher. And when I used to go around, if I heard about any little problem that Christians had, you know, I used to find some verses on it, and I'd really let them have it. Well, one day I was preaching, and I had heard about this particular man who was always causing the young people trouble, giving them a rough time, you know, and embarrassing them in front of their friends and not really doing it very tactfully. And so I thought I'd really let this brother have it, both barrels. And so I was speaking on that little verse, I send you forth as sheep among wolves, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And as I was speaking on it, I was saying, you know, the Lord teaches that the shepherds, the under-shepherds, they're supposed to guide the sheep and they're supposed to feed the sheep and lead the sheep, but they're not supposed to shear the sheep. And so I was encouraging this brother who was sitting right down near the front here to be careful. I was encouraging them all, you know, but kind of aiming in one general direction. And he was amening me all the way through the message. The only one who was, especially. And At the end of the message, he came down to the back and shook my hand and he said, "Thank you, brother. They really needed that." And I learned something there. You see, I kind of like me, and you kind of like you. And we all kind of measure everything in our world by ourselves. If I say somebody is fat, I mean they're fatter than I am. If I say someone is thin, I mean they're thinner than I am. If I say someone's tall, I mean they're taller than I am. If I say someone's cantankerous, I mean they're more cantankerous than I am. So you know what I'd do? Well, I'd change you to be like me, wouldn't I? I'd do my best anyway. Wouldn't that be a terrible world? Ooh. Well, the Lord has predetermined another blueprint. That everyone who trusts Christ by faith will not be transformed into an angel. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? If all of a sudden God took me and he transformed me to be like one of those cherubim or seraphim who stand before God night and day with two wings covering their feet and with two wings covering their faces and with two wings flying and crying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts." Well, that'd be wonderful. But that's not God's blueprint for us. God has predetermined that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That he might take up sinners who had been twisted and made ugly. You know the story of Pygmalion, don't you? That an ugly little girl was taken and through breeding and endeavor and hard work and a lot of money, they tried to turn her into a beautiful young lady. God didn't do that. He didn't patch up our old natures. He didn't try to straighten out our twisted souls. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a renewed mind. He gives us a new body when we step into his presence. He gives us a new home. He gives us a new hope, a new name. He gives us everything new. And so the Bible really ends the way it starts. It begins with Genesis and it ends with Genesis. Oh, we call it Revelation, but we could very well call it Genesis. For everything is new. It's a new beginning. And God calls out his people, poor sinners, people who fail and falter and fumble and make mistakes and misquote and misunderstand his love. And I confess that as I read the Word of God, the more I don't understand about his love. The more I can't perceive how he could ever love me. But I sure do enjoy it. God wants us to. What a tragedy. To be right on all the fine points of doctrine. Never have it captivate your heart. Or change your life. Or illuminate your spirit. To go through life dragging along with a great load of theological terms. My father says, as orderly as an ice cube and just as cold. Oh, what a sad thing. God calls us away from that. He doesn't call us just to know the truth, but to live the life. And that's what we need today. We need the gospel proclaimed by our lives as well as our lips. When I was just a little boy, there was one thing I always wanted and never quite got. A walkie-talkie. People like walkie-talkies, little boys especially. They're kind of fun, and every once in a while you see two boys talking into these big monster walkie-talkies with a big aerial. They're only about from here to there, you know. They could hear each other if they just spoke up. But it's kind of fun, you know. You see them standing there in the corner saying something like, 10-4, good buddy, or something like that. Well, do you know that every Christian is supposed to be a walkie-talkie? God says, you better make sure that your walkie matches your talkie. Paul, writing to the Christians at Philippi, said, now, you make sure, above everything else, that your way of life becomes the gospel. A Christian who says that Christ provides peace. A Christian who says that prayer is the answer to worry. A Christian who says that there is joy and happiness and satisfaction and security in Christ, but lives shaking and muttering and complaining and bothered in the world, is like a lady with a formal dress and a pair of Adidas on her feet. It doesn't become her, does it? Somehow it doesn't fit. It jars in our minds. And here we are walking through life, and we're describing all of these glories, and all the time we're scraping along on the underside of life. It doesn't work, Christians. And the world knows it. I got a little card a long time ago. It was a Charlie Brown special. I hope I don't have to pay Mr. Schultz for this advertisement. But on the outside it said, in a world full of phonies. On the inside it said, it's nice to meet a really. The world's looking for really tonight. And God asks us to take His word and to build it into our lives. He calls us to take His truth and to translate it into deeds. He calls us to take His Son and to, by transformation, to be made like Him, that we might be living advertisements to the grace of God. That's what God wants from us. And so it's important for us to dwell on the love of Christ. It's important for us to stand at the cross of Christ. It's important for us to take the hand of Christ and walk through this old, dirty, filthy, ugly world and be shining testimonies in the dark. To be expressions by everything we do and say that there is another way to live, to really live the abundant life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what God wants us to do. No, He's given us every provision so we can do it. And He says, now, Christian, do you enjoy your Christian life? Or has it become to you just a series of outlines and cross-references and analytical studies and fine points of theology? No, Christianity is Christ. Get to know Him. Love Him. Serve Him, please Him. And if you do, my Bible tells me that whatever else you know, you will know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the affirmation truths of the Word of God, on which the church is built. We know that Thou hast revealed Thyself in Thy Son. We know that He died, that those who were dead might live. We know that the One who was the light was hid in darkness, that those who were in darkness and the shadow of death might have the light of life. We know that the One who created every drop in the world cried, I thirst. That we who were thirsty might not only drink living water, but out of our innermost being there would flow rivers of that living water. And we know that the One who was the Lord of life was laid in a tomb, that we might live forever with Thee. O Father, we thank Thee that Thy word is clear and true, that whosoever will may come, and that whosoever comes will have everlasting life. We acknowledge this today and thank Thee for Thy sovereignty in a crazy world, that we can look to Thee and say, the Lord reigneth. Our God is still on the throne. We look forward to that blessed day when we shall see His face. But we thank Thee now that we can look into the Word of God and behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, and so be transformed from glory unto glory. Help us, Father, to grow and progress in such a way that our neighbors will have no excuse to say that God is dead because His children live next door. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together. So happy to see you all here this evening. Trust that you'll see your face again tomorrow and maybe someone you bring along. 307. And I'd like to suggest, although I don't make any money from such advertisements, there's a little booklet here, Election, by Brother Robert McClurkin. If you don't have a copy, you may wish to procure one. I have a few next door, 25 cents. I'm sure maybe you might be able to handle that, and if not, I'll be glad to give you one free if you can show that you're poorer than I am. 307. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, how He left His home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Let's sing stanza 2 and stanza 4 of 307. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. Through His loving arms around me, drew me back into the way. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea. Days of darkness still come on me, sorrow past I often tread, but the Savior still is with me, by His hand I'm safely led. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me.